This past week, the world watched as two American astronauts made their way from the Earth into outer space, spent 4 days in that hostile environment, and then returned safely back to terra firma again. While we talk so glibly about these men being in outer space, if we stop and think for a few minutes, we realize that they were not in outer space at all. A great deal of the investment of time, materials, was spent in keeping them in the atmosphere to which they were accustomed. For if they had gotten out of this Earth's atmosphere for even a moment, they would have been dead. A great deal of effort was spent in keeping the cabin in which these two men rode in just exactly the same atmosphere that they would have been in had they been here in Houston or at Cape Kennedy or in New York City. And when the hatch was opened and a man stepped out of the capsule into space, he was not in space. Thousands and thousands of dollars had been spent on a suit to keep him in the atmosphere to which he was accustomed. And inside of that suit, there was an identical atmosphere to what that astronaut was used to down here on the Earth. He was surrounded by a hostile environment, but all care had been taken to maintain him in that environment, in the atmosphere for which he had been made and which was necessary to support life. And when a child of God steps out into the business world, he is stepping from the atmosphere into which he has been brought by the new birth into a completely foreign and destructive atmosphere. And unless he is insulated against that atmosphere, there will be destruction, devastation. And the problem that the child of God has when he steps out into the business world is the problem of living the life of Christ in a hostile environment. And he needs the same protection, he needs the same insulation, if you please, he needs the same care to maintain spiritual life in that hostile atmosphere that the astronaut needed to step out of the capsule into the vacuum of outer space. Our Lord dealt with this problem. He did not mince any matters. He gave us a categorical statement, and it is found in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon means this life with all that it holds and offers and contains. The word mammon means far more than just money. It means and includes all that this world has to offer. And in terms of our thinking tonight, may I put it in these terms, ye cannot serve God and the business world at the same time. The background of our Lord's teaching is indeed significant. Our Lord spent so much of his time in conflict with the religious leaders of his day. And the religious life of Israel was dominated largely by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the official interpreters of the law. They were the traditionalists. They reverenced the law of Moses and showed their reverence for that law by accumulating all of the traditions of men and all of the teaching of past rabbis as to what the law meant. And one of the basic concepts of the Pharisees was that God put a great deal of store on material things, and that God rewarded good men by making them rich. The Pharisaic attitude toward money was summarized by the simple statement, "Whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich." That showed their whole attitude toward material things. Coveting the approval of God, they coveted money as an outward sign of his approval. And they were ostentatious in their display of their material wealth. They gave themselves over completely to seeking material things to impress people with how good and godly and how blessed of God they were. And yet the Pharisees set aside the requirements of the law, the demands of righteousness. They rejected the basis of approach to God through a sacrifice of blood and invented a new way of approach to God. That was through the outward observances of Jewish tradition. And our Lord constantly emphasized money in his teaching, and he tried to show them the true value of it and men's relationship to it. The Pharisees had had a stewardship, but they had been faithless to that stewardship, for they were leaders. And when God makes a man a leader, the man is responsible to God for that trust, for that stewardship entrusted to him. And our Lord told this parable in order to show the proper use of influence, the proper use of material substance, and the proper use of privileges and responsibilities afforded a man. Our Lord told the story of a steward, that is, a man who was entrusted with the oversight of all of the resources of a wealthy man who was faithless to his stewardship. And he was about to be discharged from his office. And the prospect before him was indeed very grim. No other man would trust him with his material wealth, so he could not get another job as an estate administrator. The alternative was to turn to manual labor. And he looked at his hands, and the only calluses were on the tips of his fingers from counting his money. And that hardly qualified him to take up a pick or shovel or hoe and go to work. The other alternative was to don the rags of a beggar and sit along the roadside and beg for bakshish, ask for a handout. He said, "I can't conceive of myself in such a position as that. I'm too soft to work and too proud to beg." But he did have a few hours as an administrator of this wealthy man's estate left. So he said, "Well, this is what I'll do. I will use my position and the responsibilities that are mine to prepare a place for me when I'm discharged." So he called together all his debtors. And he said to one, "How much do you owe, my master?" And the man said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Sit down quickly and cut your bill in half. Make a new bill and write it 50. I don't know why he said, "Sit down quickly and write," because any man that was told to cut his bill in half, I'm sure, would do it immediately without being told. But he sat down quickly and he cut his bill in half. And he called the next one in and said, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "I'll give you a 20% reduction. You take 20% off, you only owe 80. Well, now, as each debtor came before this individual and had his bill reduced, you can see immediately that there would be a host of new friends who would be glad to accept this man into their homes when he lost his job as an administrator. Now, mind you, our Lord is not condoning the chicanery and the underhandedness and deceitfulness of this administrator. For goodness sake, don't go to sleep at this point of the sermon and think that it's all right to cheat on the boss if it's going to get you in good with somebody else. But what our Lord is showing is that this man used the position of trust and responsibility that he had in order to prepare for the days ahead. And our Lord then made it very pointed as he said that the children of this world are sometimes wiser than the children of light, because the worldling knows that he has to prepare for the future, and the children of light are often lackadaisical in these business affairs and do not use their privileges and responsibilities with a view to God's approval. And so he said to them that they are to be faithful in the trust that is given to them, so that when they stand before God to be judged for the stewardship or the trust that God has given to them, they shall be received into glory and shall have a reward for their faithfulness. See, our Lord is trying to show the proper use of material things, the proper use of influence and power and position. And then he concludes his teaching by showing that there are two spheres which are mutually exclusive. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and man. You will notice that our Lord is categorical, and he says that there is a line of cleavage drawn between the things of God and the things of mammon, between the things of Christ and the business world, and that you cannot serve both at the same time. Now, when our Lord used the word serve, he did not say you could not be employed. That's far from his thought. You recognize, of course, that God gave work to man as a blessing. It was instituted in the Garden of Eden. Even before the fall, Adam had work to do. And work was one of the beneficial provisions of God for man. And his responsibility to work was made acute after the fall, and that he now must work by the sweat of his brow. But it was still God's gracious provision for man. And our Lord is saying here, you cannot give yourself completely to God as a master, and at the same time give yourself completely to business as a master. And when he used the word serve, he is using it in the sense of that which is the controlling, dominating factor in a man's life. God cannot be preeminent and business preeminent at the same time. It is, of course, impossible to have two preeminent things, because the word preeminent means the highest. You can't have two highest. One or the other has to be in a place of preeminence. And he says you cannot give yourself completely to God and at the same time make your business the dominating factor in your life, because you will either hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to one and despise the other. Therefore, you cannot serve God and man. Now, like many of our Lord's statements, this is a hard saying. And we would like to water it down to where we could be good men in the business world and good men in the church at the same time, make them compatible, and serve God on Sunday and business the other 5 days of the week, and have Saturday for ourselves or for our wives to do what they want us to do. But he says it's impossible. You cannot make God or the business world or even the wife on Saturday preeminent all at the same time. We are forced to a choice. Now, our Lord, in showing that these two spheres are mutually exclusive, and that a man must make a choice between them, does so on good basis. The goals that God has for his child are summarized for us, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, that we should be conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose, God's goal for his child is to reproduce himself in his child. And all that God does in the life of his child, he does to reproduce his son in that child. You ever hear of such a goal in the business world? How different are the goals of the business world? Business operates for the products that can be produced, for the profits that those products will give. It operates with a view to expansion. It operates under that general covering word of success. And the goal of business is success. And each business will have its own measurement of success. Now, I'm not anti-business. I'm not preaching communist propaganda and am against capitalism. I hope a lot of you make a lot of profit so you can give generously to support this church and the program here and help us put up some more bricks and mortar and send out some more missionaries. That has to be done by profit. It can't be mine. It has to be yours. But what I am saying is that the goals that the business world sets for itself are in contradistinction to the goals that God sets for his child. And if one is faithful in the pursuits of the business world, he cannot be faithful to the goal that God has set for his child. Again, I suggest there is a contrast between God and mammon and the methods by which the goals are produced. Because God's method is to reproduce his son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You that mingle in the business world know that for the average business, anything that produces the success that the businessman desires goes. And because the things of the Spirit are in contradistinction to the methods that the business world today employs, it is impossible to serve God and man. In the third case, I believe that these two are mutually exclusive because God has his standard or his mores or his ethics and the business world has its own. The standard that God sets for the child of God is the righteousness of Christ. And the Scripture classes as sin anything that is unbecoming the holiness of God. Well, in the business world, whatever promotes success becomes legitimate and is accepted as ethical by that business because to them the end justifies the means. And we have seen scandal after scandal in high places because the business or the political world accepted the expediency that anything that promotes or produces the goals of the success that we desire is acceptable and legitimate. And when Christ said ye cannot serve God and mammon, he recognized that as far as the goals are concerned and the methods and the standards or ethics, God and mammon operate in two different spheres. But there is another thing that we need to emphasize in this connection, and that is emphasized in our Lord's word, in the 16th chapter, or the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. that the world hates the believer. And it is a fact that the business world hates the child of God. And our Lord prepared the believers for that. As in the 18th verse, he said, "If the world hate you, and it will, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." And our Lord is emphasizing there that the world's hatred of the believer is only the continuation of the world's hatred of Christ. And then our Lord gives at least three reasons why the world will hate the believer. In verse 19, "If ye were of the world would love its own." If you had your origin in the world would love you because of your common origin. "But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." In any organization, a man may be accepted in membership or in fellowship with that organization. He may enjoy companionship with the other members of that organization until, for some reason, he decides to forsake it. And then all fellowship is immediately broken, and bitterness and rancor and hatred are directed against the one who voluntarily left that fellowship or association. As long as a man is in the world and operates according to the world's goals and methods and standards, that man is acceptable to the world. But just as soon as he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and is saved out of any relationship to the world and has a new set of goals and standards and methods by which he conducts his life, the world can no longer tolerate him in their midst. And the world will hate him because he once was of them, but is now no longer a part of them. He has been chosen out and therefore hated. And then our Lord continues in verse 21 and gives a second reason that the world will hate the believer. "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake." If the world could vent its hatred against Jesus Christ personally, they would do so. But you are more accessible than Jesus Christ is, and therefore you become a good substitute. And the world demonstrates its hatred of Jesus Christ by venting that hatred against you. And then our Lord, in verse 22, gives the third reason that the world will hate the believer. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak or covering or pretext for their sin." And the child of God, because he operates by a new standard, by new methods, for a new purpose, convicts the unbeliever with whom he has to associate day by day. The unbeliever with whom the believer mingles recognizes that he is not acceptable to God. That's a law written in his heart. He realizes that this believer has something that he does not have, and he's miserable because the believer has it and he doesn't. He is reproached because he sees lived before his eyes a new kind of life according to new standards, and there is something within him that bears witness to the fact that that is an acceptable standard to God. He cannot measure up to it or attain to it. And therefore, being convicted by the believer in his midst, he has to turn against that believer in hate. And that is the only emotional response open to the unbeliever who is convicted by the believer. God sent the prophet Isaiah with a message, comfort ye my people. And somehow we've been led to believe that we believers have been sent into the world to make the world comfortable. That's the lie of the devil. We have been sent into the world to make the world miserable. And we do it by living according to a different standard, according to a different rule, following a different practice for different goals. And the world is convicted and made miserable by the child of God who conforms to the righteousness of Christ in his daily conduct. They don't want to be made miserable, therefore they hate you for making them miserable in their sin. Now these are the facts that we face. And when a man steps out into the business world, he's going into a hostile atmosphere. He's going out into a sphere in which he once lived, but from which he has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He's going into that world, into a world that is characterized by hatred of Christ and by a hatred for the one who trusts in Christ. Now, how is the man or the woman who has to mingle in this atmosphere to exist in it? I believe that we ought to go back to the 16th chapter of Luke in verse 13 again and say that every man has to make a choice. This is paramount. He has to make a choice. And I would direct this word to you young people who sit in front of me. You're still in school and you're looking ahead to the days when you will be out there and getting established in some business, in some employment. And I say to you, as I say to those who are already in the business world, you must make a choice. And it is a choice of master. It is a choice as to whether you are going to serve God or you're going to serve business or the business world or the material things that the business world has to offer. If I could say to you that you could be both, it wouldn't matter. In fact, I wouldn't have to bother to preach this message. But because the Word of God says that they are mutually exclusive and it has to be an either or, you are faced with a choice as to whether God is going to rule and dominate, be preeminent in your life, or whether business is going to be the preeminent thing in your life. Now, before you make a snap decision, let me remind you that to make a choice to serve God, to put Him first, to make Him preeminent in your life, involves tremendous cost. Tremendous cost. And this is where a great many of God's children fail. For they say it costs too much. And I'm not willing to make it. You see, so often we think like natural man. And we say, above everything else, I want to be successful in life. And we measure terms our success in terms as the world judges success. We think of it in terms of the house we live in and the clothes we wear and the schools to which we can send our children and the responsibilities that are placed upon us in the business world. And looking at those things and taking those things as the marks of a successful man, we say, I am determined to be successful and I will pay any price to attain that success. And there are so few who say, I will put God first, and the preeminent thing in my life is to let Him work out His will in me and to define success in my life as a child of God as God defines it and not as the world defines it. And the businessman who moves out into the business world to conform to God's goals and methods and standards, whatever the cost to make God preeminent in his life, must be prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. Now let me say that suffering for Christ's sake is the norm. It's not the exceptional thing. And most of us here, I think, would say that suffering for Christ's sake today in Christian America is the abnormal thing, not the normal thing. Well, it's abnormal because our lives as Christians are abnormal. They're not normal. If we were living the Christian life before men that God expected us to live, so that every day we lived we reproached unbelievers, we would have the same response that our Lord predicted here in John 16. And the man who is determined in the business world to make Christ preeminent must be prepared to pay the price or to suffer for Christ's sake. He will be hated. His faith will be ridiculed. His scrupulous observance of God's standards and his refusal to tamper or to play around with things that are unethical or immoral in the light of the Word of God will never be accepted in the business world. And one price that the businessman who is determined to be pleasing to Christ will almost inevitably have to pay is that when promotion time comes, it's somebody else that will be tapped for that promotion, not the man who has been out and out for Christ, the business world. Now, there may be exceptions. You may be employed in a Christian organization or in such fellowship with other believers that this is truly a Christian organization, but that is the exception and not the rule. And in the past weeks, I have talked to several men who, because of their diligence in maintaining a Christian testimony, have been bypassed in promotion. And it was told to them that the only reason was because they did not fit the organization. And that's a price that a man must be prepared to make if he is going to maintain a Christian testimony in the business world. Now, the man is in this business world of necessity. He has the responsibility of providing for a wife and a family. And what is his responsibility to the business? Now, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 12 and 18, where Peter says, "Have your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." The first responsibility that God placed upon the man who lived in this hostile world is to maintain such honesty and integrity of character before his unsaved business associates that they may be directed toward God by that manner of life. That's what Peter means when he says, "They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, if the businessman goes from church on Sunday into the office on Monday, because the boss tells him to, follows the ungodly boss's ethics and standards and practices, that man has lost every vestige of testimony that he could ever have because he has compromised his position before God. Now Peter says, you be so honest in your manner of life that this man will be convicted and convinced and will find Christ as a Savior, and in the day of judgment will glorify God for your life in his midst. But then he says something else. And I drop down to verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." Or put it this way, "Employees, be in submission to your employers with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or the ornery. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye buffeted for your fault ye shall take it patiently?" If you made a mistake and your boss balls you out, well, that's what you can expect because it was your mistake. But if the boss blows his stack because of your godliness, you accept that patiently, this is acceptable with God. Then he gives the example of Jesus Christ, who was reviled, persecuted, and condemned, and yet who was diligent and faithful even before his accusers. This faithfulness in the responsibility placed upon us will itself be a testimony to the godless man with whom we have to rub shoulders in the business world. Remember years ago now when I was a student here at seminary and seeking summer employment, and I went down to the Johnny Mitchell Company, and I was given a job there, and I was told to report at such and such a day, at such and such a time, to such and such an office. And there, one of the Mitchell brothers sat me down across the desk from him, and he told me two things. First place, he said, "I'm putting you out in the rod-making machine." He said, "I'm putting you out there because the man that works next to you is unsaved. And I hope that you may have an opportunity to speak to him about Christ and give him a testimony." I thought, boy, that's a funny way to be given a job. Not by what I could do, but by the needs that the man in the next machine has. And then he looked at me and he said, "Dwight, you're a Christian." And he said, "We expect more of Christians around here than of non-Christians." And I never forgot that. And I think he was right. That having a testimony to maintain, that testimony will produce a faithfulness that will render a man unreproachable with those with whom he has to work day by day. Then I think there's another thing we need to consider. And that arises out of our Lord's teaching in the parable in Luke 16. That whatever we have to do in our business contacts and relationships, we are to do them as unto the Lord. The job may seem a menial job, but if it is God's will for you, it is to be done as unto the Lord, just as much as you would expect your pastor to do his job faithfully as unto the Lord. Because God's will for you is to be in business does not mean that God has a different standard of faithfulness for you than he has for me, as one who handles the Word of God from day to day and week to week. The same standard of faithfulness applies. "And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all diligence." And what God expects of a man who is engaged day after day in the business world is first of all a faithfulness to his employment and to his employer, that man might be irreproachable before that unsaved employer. God expects a man to maintain such a careful testimony that employer is brought face to face with his own relationship to Jesus Christ by the conduct. He doesn't say the word, but by the conduct of that child of God who is in his employ. And God expects us to face the decision as to who will be Lord or who will be master in my life. For our young people, this may mean a decision before you start out. And what a blessed thing it would be if at this point in your life you could determine that you would serve the Lord faithfully and that you would do His will faithfully and that you would conform to His goals and His methods and His practices faithfully so that your whole life should be directed toward this end. Some of you who have been in the business world perhaps years, this is still a decision that you must face. A decision as to whether you will serve the Lord or whether you will make the business world the dominating thing in your life. I have come to feel that one of the most subtle temptations that comes to a man comes through his success in the business world. God multiplies his business, increases the material remunerations from that business, and first thing you know, that man, because of his success, becomes so wedded to his business that the things of God fade and grow dim. And that he started out on a hand-to-mouth existence with a determination to serve God. When God blessed, that determination somehow was lost. And he finds out that business has taken over control. And he is serving it. And he loses sight of the fact that he cannot serve God and man. This may seem rather pessimistic to you. Perhaps you're tempted to say, well, you'd talk differently if you were punching a time clock or going to the office day after day. I realize that I am in as privileged a position as a man could be in. And I thank God for it every day. I realize that there are problems that you have that I don't have. Because day after day, it's my privilege to handle the Word of God. Teaching, preaching, preparing to teach and preach. My contacts are almost entirely with people who are preparing for the ministry or those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior who are coming to be taught the Word of God. That's an enviable position for any man to be in, don't you think? To live in that sphere day after day after day. It's not without its temptations, its peculiar temptations, I say that. And God has laid it upon my heart to pray much for those who have to mingle day after day in a hostile world. I think because I have talked with so many, I have some sense of some of the problems that businessmen face. And I believe with all my heart that this issue is the central issue in any businessman's life. Ye cannot serve God and man. And if you are going to set God in the place of preeminence, you must be prepared to pay the price that the business world will ask of one who sets Jesus Christ above everything else. You may have to reevaluate your goals, your standards, your methods, your measurements of success. But what can be higher than to have God's approval, the assurance that we have been faithful to the stewardship entrusted to us? May I challenge you, men, or women who may be facing the business world from day to day with this issue. Which will it be? God or business? The decision has to be yours. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may burn home to the hearts of all of us this truth that Jesus Christ is truly the preeminent one. That God has given him a name which is above every name. And that we are faced with a choice of whether he will be in the place of preeminence and all subjected to him. Or whether something else shall be that which we serve. And because of his love for us, because of the privileges he affords us, may we be willing to say, no matter what the cost, not business, not material faith, but Christ shall have first place in my life. Dismiss us with the riches of thy grace and mercy and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.